Well, it's a pleasure for me to be with you again today. In his kindness to the church, throughout history, the Lord has raised up certain individuals, uncommonly gifted individuals, not just men, but women too, to bless the church and to be significant influences for good on the church. And one such figure is Jonathan Edwards. He was born in the year 1703 in Connecticut, and he died in the year 1758. He actually died the same age as John Calvin, but he was two centuries further on than Calvin. And Jonathan Edwards was raised up by God at a time when the European Enlightenment was beginning to infect the theological colleges, both on the continent of Europe, Great Britain, and Harvard, Yale, and other small colleges in the colonies. And the influence of the Enlightenment was really the influence of rationality. The great mantra of the Enlightenment was, if it does not accord with human reason, we should abandon it. And so the Bible, the Word of God, was subjected to human rationality. Jonathan Edwards was raised up by God in order to serve the church in a way that would remind the church that while God has given us reason to think, that reason itself is subject to the infallible authority and truth of the Word of God. Our reasoning is fallen. Our reasoning is far from what it should be. And while we are called to think, remember 1 Corinthians 14, we may come back to that, verse 20, I think, in your thinking be men, we are to think, but we are to acknowledge and recognize that our thinking is fallen. And we need, therefore, the fallenness of our thinking to be reshaped, recontoured, recalibrated by the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards is commonly thought to be America's greatest theologian philosopher. He is best known for three things. Number one, the Great Awakening, that remarkable work of God in the middle decades of the 18th century, which saw tens of thousands of men and women, boys and girls, brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Great Awakening. Secondly, he's known for producing the Diary of David Brainerd. How many of you have read the Diary of David Brainerd? Let me see. Well, more of you should read the Diary of David Brainerd. He was a remarkable young man who was called to be a missionary to the Susquehanna Indians in what is now modern-day Pennsylvania. He died at the age of 29, but he left behind a diary that is quite remarkable. I read it as a very young Christian, and the impact was profound. It speaks of the inner turmoils of his own heart as he longed to give himself wholly to God. It reveals his passion to bring the gospel to the Native Americans. It's a diary that opens up the heart of a young man who is burning out for God. And Jonathan Edwards saw to the publication of that diary, and it is said that the Diary of David Brainerd was used by God to impact and influence literally thousands of men and women to give themselves to the cause of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. It had a profound impact in Scotland. And so Edwards is known for bringing the diary of David Brainerd to the life of the church in the early part of the 18th century. But thirdly, most Americans only know David Brainerd through Jonathan Edwards through his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In many schools in America, secondary schools, you don't call them high schools in America, and in colleges, it's often used as an example of stern, cold, hard-nosed Calvinism. God holds sinners as a man would hold a spider over an open flame. What kind of religion is that? Well, actually, Edwards was simply using the language and the imagery of the Bible to awaken people to their perilous condition. It wasn't a sermon that was vastly used, as far as we can tell. There were other sermons that God blessed more significantly. But that's what people think of Jonathan Edwards. As a preacher, his voice was not very powerful. He never used loudness. He was never a man for dramatic gestures like George Whitefield, whom Edwards came to know well and who was greatly used in the Great Awakening, 1742-1743. The power of Edwards' preaching lay in the vivid imagery of his sermons. He believed that people would remember that which was made most vivid to their senses. And so, if you had to describe Edwards' preaching, it would probably be the preaching of sensation, the rhetoric of sensation. He sought to so bring the truth to men and women in a way that would impact all of their senses. And so it's the rhetoric of sensation more than loudness or drama that impacted his hearers. He was born into a clerical family. His father, Timothy Dwight Edwards, had 11 children, 10 daughters, all of them 6 feet in height. They were called the 60 feet Edwardses. He had 10 daughters and Jonathan. Jonathan was a prodigy. He went to Yale at the age of 13. He graduated at 17. He then studied divinity. He had various sojourns in different churches, wondering where God was calling him. He almost went to New York. But in 1726, he became assistant to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton, Massachusetts. 2 years later, Solomon Stoddard died. Now, Solomon Stoddard was the grand dame of New England congregational Reformed Christianity. He was sometimes called the Pope of New England, a little unflatteringly. He was a towering figure who, by personality and by preaching gifts and by his social status, remember in those days, ministers were at the apex of the social strata in American society. They were the best educated. They usually came from the best families. Solomon Stoddard was a towering figure. And at the age of 25, Jonathan Edwards succeeds his grandfather. 1734 to 35, a work of God of great impact came through Edwards to the people of Northampton and beyond. And what's striking is that God used a series of sermons on justification by faith alone to bring awakening and conversion to many people. That would surprise folk, I think. He preached the necessity of God's justifying righteousness. He preached the bankruptcy of the human heart to achieve God's justifying righteousness. And then he preached Jesus Christ, who is the justifying righteousness of God. And God wonderfully brought hundreds into the kingdom in that period, 1734, 1735. Edwards then began to write, and he was a prolific writer. He would often ride out into the woods for hours at an end, and he would sit and he would think. And he would have little bits of scraps of paper, and he would write his thoughts and pin them to his coat. And often when he would come home, people would say, you look as though you've been in the snow. He was just covered with bits of paper, full of his thoughts. The ministry went on, it progressed. Edwards became increasingly known throughout New England. George Whitefield came from England, 1742. And with Whitefield's coming, there was a remarkable work of God called the Great Awakening. Tens of thousands, at least, I'm trying to be conservative and not exaggerate, many tens of thousands were brought to conviction of sin and to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It was a remarkable time. Edwards was very balanced in his understanding of the revival, and I'll touch on that in a few minutes. But keep that in mind. He was very thoughtful about the revival and its excesses. 1750, Edwards was dismissed from his congregation in Northampton by 216 votes to 14. You think, well, that's strange. Is this not the congregation where hundreds had come to faith? Yes. Is this not the man that God had remarkably used in the Great Awakening and who had been writing remarkable books like The Religious Affections and The History of Redemption? Absolutely. What would possess a congregation to dismiss such an eminently godly, recognizably godly, no one ever impugned his character. They impugned his teaching, never his character. Well, it was over an issue of communion. Edwards had been born into a New England where the halfway covenant was taught. And very simply, the teaching was this. If you were baptized as an infant, you had a right to come to the Lord's table. Now, you might be thinking, well, how on earth could people think that? They did. Edwards struggled with this from the very beginning, but that was the prevailing view. In 1749, he eventually put pen to paper, and he said, not Jonathan Edwards thinks, the Bible teaches that unless someone has a credible profession of saving faith in Jesus Christ and a life that goes along with that profession, they cannot come to the Lord's table. Now you would think, well, that's a no-brainer. I mean, the Bible teaches that. Well, that created an uproar. Edwards was overturning basically almost a century of Reformed teaching in New England. The church dismissed him. What did he do? Well, he was offered a church in Scotland, and Edwards wrote back to the Scots saying, I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is a confession I can wholly subscribe. And as for the Presbyterian church government in the Church of Scotland, I believe it eminently biblical. But no, I'll stay where I am. What does he do? He goes to be a missionary to the Native Americans in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, on the very western edge of Anglo-civilization. And for the next 6 years plus, he ministered to the Indians, teaching them, ministering to them, learning their language. He became a missionary. This quiet, reserved, somewhat gaunt, brilliant man who had been dismissed from his congregation, and he settles down to life in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. 1758, the College of New Jersey, which morphs into Princeton, calls him to be their president. And Edwards agrees to go. He goes, and 3 weeks later he dies. He's inoculated against smallpox, but the inoculation turns bad, and he dies. His last recorded words were in a message to his wife, where he blesses God for the uncommon union that he had with Sarah Pierpont. So, Jonathan Edwards. Last week we had 10 lessons from the life of John Calvin that hopefully could bless the church today. Well, we have 9 lessons from Jonathan Edwards. Could have gone on and on. Let me give you these 9 lessons that the church today would do well to take to heart. Number 1, his commitment to heart religion. One of his greatest works is The Religious Affections. If you haven't read it, read it. Or read my brief 13-page article on it somewhere on the internet. Listen to how Edwards begins this remarkable work on heart religion. This is how he begins. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. Edwards is not underplaying intellectual, cognitive understanding of the gospel. He's not saying that our minds, as we shall see in a moment, are not to be wholly engaged in plumbing the immensities and the infinities of the truth of God. But he's saying this: true religion is all about heart affection. My son, give me your heart. John Calvin understood that same reality. Listen to what Calvin writes in Book 3 of the Institutes. Book 3, Section 6, Chapter 4. True doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. Neither is Christian doctrine grasped only by the intellect and memory, as truth is grasped in other fields of study. Rather, doctrine is rightly received when it takes possession of the entire soul and finds a dwelling place and shelter in the most intimate affections of the heart. Now, this is profound. It's profoundly true. Many years ago, when we first went to the USA, because I was in the Church of Scotland, the national church, think of PCUS, I was going to Mississippi to Reform Seminary to have a sabbatical study, and I was asked to pastor a small PCA church in the Mississippi Valley Presbytery, Yazoo City. Daniel knows it well. And the presbytery said to me, although Sinclair Ferguson and Douglas Kelly had commended me, they said, you know, would you really mind sitting all our exams, because the Church of Scotland is pretty iffy. I said, I love exams, no problem. And the exams weren't difficult, you know. They're not difficult at all. So that was fine. And then I had to be examined by the presbytery when I got there. And I was looking forward to it. I'm from the Church of Scotland. The only thing I was ever asked was my name. No one ever asked me what I believed. So I was looking forward to this, and I was asked lots of questions. And as I was answering these questions, I was thinking, you're asking me all the wrong kinds of questions. They were asking me, are you a five-point Calvinist? Which I said, well, I find the question demeaning both to Calvin and myself. It's like taking five bones out of a body and saying, look at this beautiful body. The 5 points of Calvinism are glorious, but if you extract them from the other 205 bones, as it were, and dislocate them from their natural soil, they can become clinical and cold and whatever. I said, you know, you want to be asking me about the Holy Trinity. You want to be asking me, do you love the Savior? And there were no questions about my heart. And the danger, you've got a new members class, great, I don't know what you do, so I can talk about that. It might be wonderful. But I would hope at some point, maybe in a more one-to-one, you'd say, now, tell me about your love for the Savior. Tell me about your desire to honour the God of your salvation. What is it that quickens your soul and brings forth praise and worship and blessing and honour and power to the living God? That's what Edwards is saying. True religion in great part consists in holy affections. Then secondly, his commitment to spiritual revival. 1735, hundreds are brought into the kingdom. 1742, not just in Northampton, but right throughout the New England colonies. I've got a map in my head, right? You can picture it. New England colonies from Connecticut, Massachusetts, it's going down east of the water, right down to Georgia, to Savannah. Edwards believed that God delights, when it pleases him, to bring remarkable revival to his church. And Edward saw astonishing things. 20, 30,000 people would turn up to hear George Whitfield preach. Edwards himself would preach and people would swoon and fall and cry out. And that gave rise to opposition. People like Isaac Chauncey, who later became, I think, the president of Yale. He started as an evangelical. He said, this is terrible. These people shrieking and wailing and falling down, this isn't of God. Edwards responds to him in a very measured way. He said, yes, there are excesses. Where there is a work of God, there will always be a work of the devil seeking to discredit the work of God. But God is at work among us. And that commitment to spiritual revival gave birth in 1747 to a movement that had started in Scotland entitled The Concert in Prayer. The Scottish Presbyterians had heard of Edwards. They had read his book on the Great Awakening and surprising work of God. And they began to correspond across the Atlantic. John Erskine and others would correspond with Edwards. And the Scots began what was called this concert of prayer. And Edwards was very taken with this. The aim was to pray for the worldwide post-millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They were all post-millennialists. They were looking for the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. And Edwards had books sent to him from as wide a circle as he could find about up-to-date news, what was happening in Europe, what was happening in the Far East. Were these the signs of the times? And Edwards wrote a little pamphlet entitled A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. They didn't believe in short, snappy titles. Actually, Samuel Rutherford, head of Samuel Rutherford, he's got a lovely title to his work, Lex Rex, that is 148 words long. So, Edward's commitment to spiritual revival. He believed that God is pleased, most often responds to the cries of his people to bring extraordinary seasons of blessing on the church. Thirdly, we can learn from Edwards his commitment to the priority of love. This is a surprising thing for many people. Apart from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, probably the best known sermon of Jonathan Edwards is Heaven is a World of Love. We need to prepare for that world of love by loving God and loving one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Not just those of your own ilk, of your own group, of your own denomination. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And Edwards sought to promote the virtue and the grace of mutual love amongst the saints of God. He wrote a wonderful book, Charity and Its Fruits. It's the only time in 40 years of ministry that I preached a series of sermons at our midweek study in Cambridge, not on a passage from the Bible. Well, actually was, because he's teaching through 1 Corinthians 13. And I decided on the 300th anniversary of Edwards' birth, 2003, to preach a series on charity and its fruits, just looking at how Edwards unpacked 1 Corinthians 13. And I just found it deeply stirring. So we can learn from his commitment to the priority of love. Fourthly, we can learn from his single-mindedness. Edwards is unsettling reading, because he is absolutely single-minded. This one thing I do, you know, Philippians 3:12. This one thing I do. Edwards was passionate about doing the work God had given him to do with every fiber of his being. He wrote a series of resolutions throughout his life, which all began, I resolve. Listen to this. This is the preface to Edwards' resolutions. Being sensitive that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. And here's the first resolution. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. I think Edwards would have been very happy in the company of the Apostle Paul. I think traveling with Paul must have been deeply unsettling for people. Never mind the difficulties of travel and shipwrecks. That would have been minor in a sense. But to be with someone who is consumed with the glory of God, to be with someone who has this one thing I do, who is seeking first always God's kingdom and righteousness, that's deeply unsettling. I think Edwards would have just loved to have traveled with the Apostle Paul. Fifthly, his commitment to thinking. Edwards was a thinker. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:20. In understanding, be men. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Literally, be perfect. Edwards deeply and passionately believed in heart religion. True religion consists in great part in holy affections. But he believed no less in the absolute importance of Christians using their minds. Use your mind. Think. God has given us rational capacities. Think through how you are to live. Remember Paul's words in Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you think will shape who you are. Is it Proverbs 23? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. We need to think. We need to bring everything to a thoughtful understanding of the Word of God. Don't take anything on board simply because people you admire think that. Think it through with whatever capacities God's given you. Some people have got remarkable mental capacities, and that's great, and we should be thankful to God for them. But no less are we required to be infants in evil, but in our thinking to be mature. And Edwards is always thinking. Maybe sometimes you think, maybe he's thinking a bit too much. Well, maybe, but he's always thinking. Always plumbing as much as he is able the height, the length, and the breadth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. He's always penetrating to the heart of things. A commitment to thinking. And the church today needs that. We're so swept along by cultural fads and fashions. We think the great need of the church is to embrace whatever's current in society. The church needs to think. And to think through what it is it believes. And to think through what it is it doesn't believe. Number six, Edwards' resolve to put truth before consequences. Edwards knew that he was precipitating a crisis when he produced his little booklet on communion, the Lord's Supper. He knew he was overturning a century of reformed thinking in New England. He knew perhaps it was heading for his dismissal, but truth trumps consequences. Same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you don't bow down, for you it's the fiery furnace. And remember their great reply, our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we ain't bowing down. I don't know about you, but I don't relish the thought of being thrown into a fiery furnace. But they were putting truth before consequences. And that's what Edwards does. There's no rancor. In a sense, he's a bit like Calvin. Calvin gets dismissed, and Calvin's delighted to leave Geneva in 1538. When Calvin returns, he just turns to the next passage that he'd been preaching on. And Edwards leaves with a farewell sermon, commending them to the grace of God. Truth before consequences. That's something the church needs to take to heart today, because increasingly the consequences of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace is going to be costly. Number seven, we can learn from his commitment to mission. He goes, to the surprise, I think, of everyone as a missionary, to the westernmost extremity of Massachusetts. Beyond that was uncharted territory. So in a sense, you know, he's going to the ends of the earth. He's committed to mission. One of the things that most shames and humbles me is the disconnect between my intellectual biblical commitment to mission and my heart affectionate engagement in mission. It's one thing to believe intellectually and biblically and theologically that people are lost without Christ. It's another thing to feel the weight of that. I just read this past week of someone who had been at dinner with Francis Schaeffer, you know, in La Brie, and they were discussing various aspects of theology, and one of the young men there turned to Dr. Schaeffer and said, "Dr. Schaeffer, what do you think about the fate of the unevangelized?" You know, that Schaeffer never replied. He just wept. He just wept. Edward's commitment to mission wasn't a theoretical commitment. It was a heart commitment. Time's really going. Number eight, one of the things we can learn from Edwards is his commitment to the beauty and harmony in creation and redemption. When Edwards was 11, I think, he wrote a scientific paper on spiders that was sent to the Royal Society in London, who thought it was remarkable. He was 11. He loved to observe nature. At the age of 13, he was well acquainted with Isaac Newton's theory of optics. I don't even know what that is. But at age of 13, he wrote a paper on light. Edwards would ride into the forests. He loved solitude for thinking. And he would observe nature. And again in his writings, he would overflow with just delight in the God of creation. That's something else that shames me. Someone asked me recently, you know, we've got four children, John and I, and they said, if you could go back, what would you do differently with your children? And I said, well, I would want to walk with them more in nature and talk about trees and flowers and you know, you ask people, why did God make trees? Well, to give us oxygen. Well, that's a functional answer. God made trees because they're nice to look at. He gave us flowers that are beautiful in the variety of their colors and foliage and shapes. And Edwards just delighted. And there was almost a symmetry between creation and redemption. Because he understood that the gospel is not simply about saving men's souls. That's Platonic. That's not Bible. Salvation is about God in Christ going to recreate the cosmos. And every atom of sin, if sin has atoms, will be forever vanquished and removed. And there will be symmetry and perfection. And everywhere you look, you will see a reflection of the triune God. And the last thing, number nine, we can learn from Edwards his delight in God. He wrote in his personal narrative, "God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity." That's very Calvin, isn't it? That's just great. Well, it's actually very Gregory Nazianzen. "It has made me have exalting thoughts of God that he subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. When I enjoy this," now notice the word sweetness, "it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own estate. It seems at such times a loss that I cannot bear to take off my eye from the glorious, pleasant object I behold without me, to turn my eye in upon myself and my own good estate." Edwards uses a word that, sweetness. People use that word today. I don't understand it, really. People say, that's sweet. And I think, well, what does that mean, sweet? And I think they mean it's sweet, it's nice. I'm an understated Scot, you know. It's nice. But it reminded me of Augustine in his Confessions, which is another one of the great, just phenomenal reads in Christian classical literature. He keeps calling God delectai, delectai, sweetness, sweetness. And you think of Psalm 34, taste and see the Lord is. What did you taste? It's as if you can taste God. Yeah, you can taste the sweetness, the richness, the glory. The outskirts of the glory may be, but the glory. We beheld his glory. And Edwards is saying, my great joy is not that I'm a saved sinner. Oh, he says, no, that, no, 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 it's not my great joy. My great joy is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe someone would say, are you not thankful you're saved? And I think Edward would say, you will never know how thankful. But it's not about me. It's about him. We'll pray. Lord, we want to be more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you have raised up throughout history men and women who have blessed the church with their lives and insights and writings that have inspired us to desire more and more to be like your Son. We thank you for Jonathan Edwards, but we thank you above all for yourself. You are the God of our salvation. You are the infinite, the eternal, the great, the glorious, the majestic, the triune Holy One who inhabits eternity. And we bless you in our Saviour's name. Amen.